just want to begin by saying that I love the church, and I love you all, and I'm so thankful for the work of God that He is doing in the church. And not just our church in particular, but of course my affections are there for this particular local body of believers. And the reason why I love the church and seek to give my life in service to the church and in honor of Christ is because the church is the workmanship of God. The church is the fruit of God's growth and God's doing. It is the product of God's grace. The church is the result of God's eternal plan. Back before the world began, the Father chose to redeem a people for His namesake, and He would redeem them from sin through the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Father chose to send His Son into the world to redeem a bride, a people for His namesake, the church. And so this is the eternal plan of God. This cost the life of the Son. And this work of the church continues to be built through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Father, Son, and Spirit are working to redeem together this people of God. And the Spirit seals and sanctifies such that we make it to our inheritance to be reconciled with God forever and ever as brothers and sisters in His family. And so the church is of eternal consequence, of supreme importance. And the reason why Ephesians 1 tells us of why the Father chose and why the Son gave and why the Spirit seals is so that God's grace might be praised as glorious. In fact, in Ephesians 1, three times the scriptures say, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory. And the reason why the scriptures do that is that in salvation, in God building His church and then making from sinners such as us a holy and blameless people, is so that God's grace, His undeserved favor towards us, might be praised by all of creation for all time into all of eternity as so magnificent, so splendid, so over the top, so glorious, that God will receive all glory and honor and praise. And so as part of the church, we're part of that. We're objects of God's matchless grace so that He receives glory and praise. And so we all ought to love the church. We're part of this eternal plan. And we're called now to worship. We're called to love. We're called to fellowship. We're called to be sanctified. And we're called to serve. This is a glorious calling that we enter into when we trust in Christ. So when we as sinners, when we hear about the grace of God, that God sent His Son into the world such that sinners like us can be gloriously forgiven and united together with God, and we say, there's nothing in my works, there's nothing in my background, my education, no amount of money, no amount of church attendance can save me. It is only through Christ, and I trust Him. We enter in that door of Christ, and now we're part of this body, the church. And the question becomes now, how do we live? What does it mean for us to be part of this eternal plan of God, the church? And that's what we're going to consider today. What does it mean to think about Christian ministry or Christian service? Service is another name for ministry. What does it mean to be servants in the church of the living God? Now, we're going to talk about, when you typically think of ministry, we all have different backgrounds, different ideas. Many of you have probably even been part of other churches. And so when I say Christian service and Christian ministry, there's probably already conceptions in your mind of what you're thinking of. And so we got to talk about things like children's ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, but we're thinking of ministry in general in the church. What does it mean for us as Christians to be ministers together in the church of the living God? And so to do that, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. And we've covered some of this ground before, but we're going to be back there again this afternoon. So look with me in Ephesians 4. I'm going to start by reading the first six verses. And I'm going to start here when we think about our ministry in the church, because the first three chapters of Ephesians talks about the things that I just have just spoken about. The glories of the gospel, the good news that Christ is redeeming sinners in this world according to the plan of the Father by the work of the Holy Spirit, making this one body, this one family called the church. And so the first three chapters are all about that glorious revelation of the church, the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. And then we get to chapter 4 and he says, therefore, now walk worthy of this calling. And I want to press upon you the very first theme that he deals with this therefore. Look at Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 6. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the matter of first importance of which Paul, moved by the Spirit of God, sought to address the church in light of the glorious salvation in Christ in redeeming his bride. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, when he says, I urge you, it's important to recognize the you there is plural. Okay, he's urging us together as a family of faith. I am exhorting you all to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And his theme here is a theme of unity. And you notice as he gets to some of these instructions in the second verse, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is the flavor of our togetherness as a body. That we ought to be a family of humbleness and gentleness and patience and bearing with each other in love. These are virtues that ought to be increasing, that are demonstrated within our fellowship. And then he speaks in verse number 3. That we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he talks about one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all. And so his point here, his exhortation, is that we might be united together in love. And in fact, that unity is so strong that he would use the phrase here that we would be put together by the Spirit, and he mentions in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's like we're being chained together. We are knit together. We're one body, and so we can't have this separated limbs, but rather we're all together in one body, in one family. That's exactly what it says in verse 4, one body and one Spirit. He says one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, when we think of unity in the church, we're typically thinking of a unity of belief, unity of doctrine, a statement of faith, and those things are good and helpful. The unity that he is pressing upon here is not necessarily the unity of doctrine, but it is a unity of a common and a shared experience in God. That we are all together as one body, we're one family, we're bonded and we're knit together. We have been baptized into one Spirit, and we have one Lord, and we have one God and Father of all. We have one faith. We're in this together as a body, as a family. We have these things in common. And that meaning comes out clearly if you look at verses 15 and 16. As he gives further instruction about our service to one another, he says there in Ephesians 4 verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the emphasis here of the church community, the church family, in light of the glory of the gospel and the work of God in redeeming this people for his name's sake. That we'd be united together in love and grow more and more to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our calling. Now, this is not just a theme here in the book of Ephesians. This is a theme of the Gospels. This is a theme of the entire New Testament. Over and over again is this point of unity, this one anotherness, this togetherness is emphasized. And this, as an aside, this is one of the primary motivations of why we're, as a church congregation, are looking for a larger facility such that we don't have two main gatherings on a Sunday. So we have the whole body together with every joint there together rather than them being segregated or separated. It's important to recognize as we come together as a family of faith that we are one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not a crowd. You're not an audience. We're not just any kind of assembly, but we are an ecclesia, a church, a called out people. We are a fellowship. We are a brotherhood. We are brothers and sisters. We're a family of faith. We're the church. And so Paul's emphasis here in ministry and in service in the church, when we think about the church, is not only are we to be people focused. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Ministry is people serving people, led by the word and the spirit to behold Christ and become like him. Okay, so our emphasis is people, not all the programs and all the trellis work. And not only are we to be people focused, we are to be community focused. We're not just people focused in terms of the individual parts, the constituent parts of the body, but we're focused on the entire body, the congregation, the church as a whole together. We're one body. Now, this has many implications for us as a church. And there's a number of applications and a number of ways that this can apply to life in the church as you think about this unity together as one body, this exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to maintain this unity that the Spirit has purchased. But I want to focus on just a couple, and the ones that I'm focusing on, I'm picking for a reason because they're more peculiar in our fellowship than they may be in other churches. One of the ways in which this one body principle is applied and so beautifully demonstrated in the church is that the church is a community of people who have Christ in common and not necessarily many other things that you would use to describe us. For instance, we might come together here and we have different skin colors. We have different backgrounds. We have different traditions or cultures. We're here from different ages. We have a variety of descriptors that we can normally describe ourselves by, but yet when we're together as a body, we have much diversity in those attributes, you might say, but yet we're one in Christ. We have one Lord. We have one faith, one baptism, one God and Father and all. We share that experience. We share Christ and salvation in his name. And so the diversity in that regard is even more beautiful because it shows how strong our bond is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we're not here only because we share a particular political conviction or we have a particular tradition or background or ethnicity and we share those things. But we're here in a diversity of views and shapes and colors and sizes and ages, and we're here because of we have one Lord and one faith and one baptism, and we are one body. And so there's a beauty when Paul says that there's no more Jew and Gentile, slave or free, you know, Scythian, barbarian, male, female, we're all one in Christ. We say it's beautiful. And it's a detriment when we look at the landscape of the church today, we recognize we're actually putting up walls where Christ has taken them down. And we see it in churches because we have churches that are kind of like designer churches. You know, you have cowboy churches and you have church for young people and you have the doctrine churches. You know, you don't want to, you know, stir up those places. And then you have the young people churches and you have the seniors church and you have a variety of different churches that are out there. And then you also have churches within churches or groups within churches. And we segregate along these lines of men and women and children and youth groups and senior groups and singles groups and college and career groups and moms groups. And the list goes on. And so we divide up the church based on age or gender or marital status. And we put those divisions in permanently or on a weekly basis. Take children, for example. To my understanding and experience that many churches do not have children in their worship services. And if children were to be in the worship services of many churches today, they might have difficulty concentrating. And the reason is they may have a hard time even sitting on the stadium-style seats to try to get their little bums in there without being folded up themselves. Or maybe as they go to sing and they stand up to sing, but the music is on the overhead and all they see is someone's back in front of them. They're not tall enough to actually see it. Or not only that, but their parents keep on getting interrupted by well-meaning volunteers that come alongside and say, well, you know, we got a kids program downstairs. And after hearing that every single week, they get the idea. You shouldn't be here. When we gather here, that perhaps is one of the most noticeable differences of someone coming to our church, is that with a lot of kids here, and they might make noise, and they do make noise. And so you can sit close to the front if they make too much noise. We have a lot of kids here. There is nothing else going on at our church when we gather to worship. No staff, no volunteers, no children are excluded from the gathering. And we do so because we just don't see this segregation in Scripture, nor do we see it fitting in with this one body principle. Think about these passages in Scripture. Remember when Ezra was preaching? When he was preaching the law, this is Nehemiah chapter 8. And he preached, it says there, from early morning until midday in the presence of men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. He preached all day to the people. Recall also in Luke 2 how Jesus accompanied his parents to Jerusalem, as was the Jewish custom, to celebrate Passover. And where do they find him whenever they got disconnected? He was in the temple debating theology with the religious leaders, 12 years old. Remember also how children were brought to Jesus and the disciples thought Jesus was too important and too busy to deal with the children. And he scolded these parents from bringing their children to Jesus. And he goes, Jesus is too important. He's too busy. And remember what Jesus said? Jesus says, this is from Matthew 19, verse 13. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And did you also know that after Jesus' triumphal entry and after he cleansed the temple, there were children there in the temple and they were shouting? And they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Likely those kids heard the crowd shouting when Jesus came into town. They said, hey, this is great. Hey, there's Jesus again. Let's shout it again. And the Pharisees, it says there in Matthew 21, were indignant and they wanted those children silenced. And Jesus said to them, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Let the children praise me, Jesus said. And did you know that when Jesus preached to more than 5,000 people, and he was going on for hours on end, such that they went through a meal and now these people were hungry and needed to be fed? And they had no capacity to feed them. And yet there was a young boy in that crowd who had been listening all day to Jesus. And he brought his lunch with the loaves and the fish. And Jesus used that to feed the whole crowd, the whole multitude. Because a child was there in the midst of Jesus preaching and teaching. You also remember how Jesus would pull a baby onto his lap to teach a lesson about how one enters the kingdom of God like this little child. We read last week in Ephesians chapter 6 how Paul explicitly addressed children in the church and told them to obey their parents. And how in 1 John, John mentions the older men and he mentions the younger men and he mentions children, even in his letter as he gives exhortation to the church, as all were gathered to hear the word proclaimed. And so the question we have to ask is, have we in our day and age, as we deviate from the pattern of Scripture and from church history, are we smarter than the Word of God? Are our children today different than the children back in Jesus' day? Do they need something different? And I think we have to face it, sometimes, not all the times, it is us parents who want to break from our children. We don't like the noise. We don't like the interruptions. We don't want our attention broken. And so it'd be really great if there was a place where they could go and be. Sometimes it's because parents think that, well, if my children went somewhere during the service, because it might be over their heads, if they went somewhere where there's more age-appropriate instruction, they might learn the faith neglecting to remember that as parents, it is our job and our responsibility to raise up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We have to be careful that we're not embracing traditions and customs and cultures that come to us from the world that stand at odds with the Word of God and end up excluding a very vital and important part of our church congregation, our church body. Because is the proclamation of the Word, is it insufficient for young people? Are there children that aren't unable to understand the Word of God, and so we must use other means to reach them with the Word of God? Unless you think I'm being some kind of radical here, you might be wondering, was there ever time for age-specific instruction or teaching or gathering? And I would say, yes, there is. Not during the corporate worship, but there is a time for instruction to be given, especially to those who are younger, like the children. But my caution and my exhortation is we must be careful in taking the ideas of tradition or custom rather than think about this theologically through a biblical lens and this exhortation that we are to live worthy of the Lord and that we are one body. From 9 minutes old to 99 years old, we're together, we're one. We must heed that carefully. I do not want the children of this church to grow up in church, but always be an appendage and always be excluded from the main thing. And then when they graduate from Sunday school, then to youth group, and then college and careers, and they never feel like they've been part of the body, never feel like they're part of the church. When do they graduate from those groups into the church? When do they become part of the body? When are their gifts given to serve in the church? And when are they receiving the gifts of those people who are not just their Sunday school teachers? The children are to be included in the church. They're a vital part of a worship. I know many of you are blessed by the children when they come to worship. You know, to see the little ones, you know, do their best to sing out a few words that they know. You know, I think many of the young kids, like if they're like between the ages of 2 and 4, usually their favorite song is Gloria Patri. Because we sing that song almost every week. And the little ones know that one. They're ready to belt it out. Or you see their little hands, they clasp me and they're trying to pray and they're squinting. You might see their eyes peek open and, you know. And this blesses your heart to see the kids and listening to the Word and taking the notes and little scribbles. And it's amazing. I know you parents know this. But just how much your children actually pick up from a sermon, you think, there's no way they got that. Then they get home, maybe months later, they begin talking about these things. It's like, wow, you heard that? You absorbed that? And so the children are a vital part of our worship. And the children must recognize that not only are they a blessing to us here, but we need the same truths that our children need. When they hear the gospel, we need the gospel too. So the same message, because it's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. We all need Him. And this is our common experience, regardless of our ages. I will also say another noticeable difference about our church, and perhaps some of you have noticed this already, is that I am skeptical of much of the ministry in other churches that surround small groups, small group ministry. Now, let me clarify. Small group ministry was a few decades ago all the rage. Before that, it wasn't really a thing in churches. But a few decades ago, small group ministry became the rage, especially as churches got bigger. Small groups, and what I mean by small groups, these cell groups or these groups where you would meet together weekly or biweekly, and you'd have your group based on a current location or a current leader, and this would be your group within the church. And that group would facilitate counsel if you had pastoral needs or concerns. It would be your opportunity to share prayer requests and to get prayer and to have a time of closer intimacy with a smaller group of people, because it's hard to meet everyone within the church at a gathering on a Sunday. And so these groups were devised, and in most respects, they're permanent, or they're a weekly group that continues to go on. My issue with those groups is that they can become churches within churches. And they can cut you off from the gifts and the knowledge and the joy of others within the congregation that you never really know besides just kind of passing through on a Sunday. And so those groups can actually segregate the body and divide up the body into its parts rather than fitting that body together as a whole and build itself up in love. Now, of course, the objection to what I'm saying is that the small groups meet a very practical need within the church. And I agree. And we have to think practically. But we don't want to think pragmatically, as just because, well, it works and so therefore it's right. We have to be practical, but we should be practical in biblical ways. We should look upon the sufficiency of Scripture. And does that line up with this exhortation to be one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one calling, one God and Father of all? We need to question some of the traditions that we've embraced, whether in the church or in the world. And so often we don't even think about the things that are traditional. You know, we think of traditions as things that are really old. We don't realize that there are some traditions that are quite current and yet we're quite blind to. I'm not sure how much thought you've put in to think about where we got a 40-hour work week with a 2-day weekend. That's tradition, isn't it? The whole Western world operates on that principle. 40-hour work week, 2-day weekend. Now, some of you might work in oil and gas, but a little bit different, you know. But the 40-hour work week with a 2-day weekend is not a principle derived from Scripture. That's derived from the Industrial Revolution and factories. And yet now we're completely focused and fixed on that as the pattern for our week. And we could do the same thing within the church. And we can just come to the church and think, okay, here's the model. Here's where I fit in. And I'm not going to think about those things and how they line up with what Scripture actually says. And so I believe our focus should be on multi-generational or community ministry rather than a segregated ministry. Now, I do believe there is a place for small groups, and we do have small groups here. They're just not permanent, and they're not divided along the lines of gender or age or other kind of demographic that you might find yourself in. We might do a small group where we're considering a study that's good for new believers. And we'll do that study for 12 weeks, 20 weeks, whatever it might take. And you'll meet a bunch of people within that small group, and then that group is done. And then you can join another group. And maybe that group is on beholding God and how we're sanctified as we behold Him and as we rethink our lives biblically. And you're going to meet new people in that group, and you get to know one another as you engage in these different studies in the church. And through this, by not permanently segregating our church into smaller chunks, every part can work together to build the body up in love. And that's why there is a place for that focused ministry, that focused small group, but it should be time limited and focused. For instance, do the men need to learn how to be men? Yes, they do. And so let's meet together and hammer that out. But do we need a weekly men's meeting? No, it's going to keep us back from being men. Do the young people have an issue related to their age and their common experience? Yes, and then let's address that. But do we need that weekly division in the body where the youth are segregated from the adults? Because you likely know that not only do young men especially need other peers, but young men need older men in their lives. And they need the whole body in their lives. They need the old grandmother kind of figure in their lives too. They need the whole body to grow up in the Lord. And so groups for a set period of time and for a set purpose is our focus to address some of those needs that come up. And when we do that, we remember that our common bond is what we see here in Ephesians 4. One spirit, one body, one hope, one call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Our bond is not because I'm a mom or I'm a dad or I'm a senior or I'm a kid or I'm a youth. Because those kinds of bonds are easy and natural. The youth are automatically going to go together. All the moms, the young kids, they're going to go together and they're going to share all their horror stories and all the things that are going on in their lives. Right? The seniors are going to get together. We just naturally break down on those lines. And to have a church that is naturally and sets those lines into effect every single week doesn't convey the supernatural nature of what God has done in the church. That we are a spiritual and a supernatural body, and our common bond is Christ. And I know if you haven't experienced this already, you need to. But some of the most precious relationships you will have in the church are with people that you would never be friends with in a million years in the world. You have nothing in common. You have no cultural commonalities. You're not in the same age category. You're not in the same life circumstance. You're not in the same vocation. You have nothing in common. The only thing you have in common is Christ. And when all you have in common is Christ, well, then when you're together, what or who do you talk about? It's only Christ. And so those relationships are so beautiful because we sanctify each other and we encourage each other. And so that's what we want for a vision of our church, be this one body united together and not divided on these other issues, socioeconomic issues. Another point, as we kind of change gears a little bit here, is our goal is not only to be united, but our goal is to grow up into Christ's likeness. Okay, to behold him and become like him. And this one body principle is important for that. Okay, so if you look at Ephesians 4, look at verse number 11 and 12. We looked at this previous week, so I want to read it again. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, okay, these leaders, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Okay, so we are to be this one body, and God has gifted to this body leaders, and the leaders then equip the saints. That's us, believers in Christ, common experience, common faith, common Lord. And we're now to carry out this work of ministry together. This is important to recognize because we can confuse, when we think about church ministry, we can confuse equipping for ministry. We can begin to blur the lines and think that equipping is ministry, and that ministry, what it truly is, then this gets dropped and left off because, hey, we got the equipment, we got the ministry part. There's a difference here between equipping and ministry. We can have a conception that ministry is us going to Bible studies and groups and gatherings and services and learning, but for the most part, that is equipping. That is us learning to behold Christ and then to set us ready to go and to serve him in this world and among the body. And so we can't confuse or blur the distinction between equipping and ministering. It is true there is some overlap because if there is a Bible study, there is someone there who is leading and instructing and they're engaged in ministry. They're serving by teaching the word. But most are being equipped. And so that's not necessarily the service here that Paul is talking about. The leaders are doing the equipping, and then we all serve. We get equipped, and then we serve. The challenge is, or the danger is, when we confuse the two, then we can think that equipping is ministry, and then we leave off the ministry altogether, and we're a church with no action. We're a church with no working, no striving, no laboring in service. And then we wonder why the church has little to no influence in the world. Because we're not being ministers. We're sitting in the classroom being equipped. We never go out. And what's ministry again? People serving people, led by the word and spirit to behold Christ and become like him. Okay, we need the word and the spirit to equip us. And we behold Christ, we become like him. And then we tell others, hey, you need to behold Christ and you need to become like him. That's our goal. Now you think about ministry and this act of service. Don't just think Bible studies and getting together as a group and learning something new. That's the equipping work. So what do I mean tangibly when I think about ministry? Well, there's many facets to this and looks different depending on how God equips a person or a particular community of people. But we serve or we minister by declaring Christ to our unbelieving family. Did you know that you are a minister of the gospel in your unbelieving family, your friends, your coworkers? That God has put you there to be a gospel herald and a witness? That's your ministry. We also serve by standing for righteousness and for justice. We have those here who are willing to stand and to stand up for the rights of the unborn and to stand against the murder of the unborn. That's a valuable ministry, a valuable service. We can serve by opening our homes and practicing hospitality, and we do so as a means to encourage other brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we also can use it as a means to bring unbelievers into the knowledge of Christ. We can use our homes for ministry, for service. We can also provide a meal to those who are hurting or those who are sick or infirmed or just had a baby. We can serve by helping each other in times of need. We can serve by caring enough for a brother and sister to pray for them and to follow up with them and to continue to intercede on their behalf. We can serve by being a friend to someone who's lonely, by caring for the marginalized, by welcoming that person who comes into our fellowship and asking them if they know the Lord. That's ministry. That's all service. But it's not ministry that you can necessarily put on the calendar as a okay, on Thursday nights, we're all going to do these things. This is what's happening all the time. This is our life. You can't come in here and necessarily see it happening, but the body is working and working together to build itself up in love and to make Christ known. This is the service in which we're equipped through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God to do. Ministry is not just classroom instruction where we never go on mission. Think about it. Who joins the military and just wants to sit in a classroom all day and just want to read books about war and want to talk about strategies and want to hear lecture after lecture, debate military tactics, but never fire a gun, never get into an armored vehicle? Never want to defend and protect and to serve. Never want to engage in battle. Just want to stay in the classroom. No one joins the military to do that. But yet, how many Christians are in that same boat? Where we've been in classes all our lives. We read books about the Christian life. We go to Bible study every single week. We have a circle of Christian friends. We hear about the great battles of the past. We admire those who are battling today, but we never wage war for the kingdom of God ourselves. We never seek to take the will of God and to subdue our own hearts for His name's sake. To see His will and His dominion have rule in our households, among our families and our children, among our neighbors. We never seek to see the will of God carried out in our congregation and me to be a brother and a sister to those in times of need. And that's my service to Him. We like to stay in the classroom where it's easy and comfortable and safe. And you go to churches and we have lots of classes about evangelism, lots of classes about a better marriage, and lots of classes about family and children, and lots of fundraisers going to mission work. But if we never engage in evangelism ourselves, we never seek to build our family in a God-honoring way, we never seek to use our resources here to make the Word of God known as missionaries in our city, then in large part, we're a failure as a church. We're ever learning but not coming to a knowledge of the truth. At least not a truth that matters. This is a call when we think about this serving, how the leaders equip so that we do that work of ministry. It's a call seeing Christ as our goal, ministry as our act of service to that mighty King. He has redeemed us out of this world. He has bought us out of slavery. He has forgiven our sins. He has given us eternal life in Him. He has united us together as a family of faith. And now He equips us by His Word and His Spirit. And now we go and make disciples for His name's sake. And we teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And He promises to go with us. That's our mission. That's our service. That's our lives as a church. And He's worthy for us to engage in that way. Now let me press into some more specifics. I want to talk about some popular ministries in the church and how they're affected by this. And specifically, I want to talk about women's ministries and men's ministries. Now I might get into trouble here, but let me talk about women's ministries first. And I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying, lest it's being confused. I'm not just trying to be different than everybody else for the sake of being different, but rather let's think biblically on these things and embrace what we can embrace and let's put off what is going to hinder us. To the question of, is there a place for women's ministry in the church? And you can quote me. I would say an emphatic, absolutely yes. Of course there's a place for women's ministry in the church. Now the question, what does that look like? We might vary on. And what women's ministries ought to look like in the church is not primarily and foremost a ministry to the women, but a ministry of the women of the church. When the scriptures talk about women's ministries or the ministry of the saints, it's not talking about us being ministered to. It's talking about us being ministers, us being servants. So yes, women ministries, and yes, to women serving within the local church. Women's ministry today is often geared to the women rather than ministry of the women. And so most involved in women's ministries today would end up being consumers rather than servants themselves. We want to see a ministry of the women. Women who are equipped by the word and the spirit to engage in that work of ministry. Now, what is women's ministry? It's hard to narrow in because, of course, there's many times and of life, many different circumstances for a particular woman. But for women who have husbands and children, it's clearly defined in Titus 2 that they're commanded and their ministry to the church is to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Women, in that circumstance, as part of the church, that is your act of worship. That is your calling. Whether you feel well suited to the task or not, that is your calling. And that is your ministry. That is your primary ministry. And in fact, the leaders of the church are called in Titus 2 to instruct you to be faithful in that area. Also in Titus 2, it mentions older women. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. If you have older women here, what's your ministry in the church? Well, is there a young mom who's struggling? Are there a mom who's struggling maybe with kids in the church? And rather than bring them down to nursery, bring them out of the service, is if someone can come alongside and help that mother, help that family? Can you come alongside and to teach them the word of God such that they love their husbands and their children more? And in doing this, the word of God is honored and praised. This is a great and mighty ministry. This is women's ministry. You might be thinking, well, is there ministries beyond the calling of motherhood? And of course there is. There's many ministries that women serve in the church. And as the Lord provides opportunities and opportunities that do not take away from those primary responsibilities at home, women are valuable to the body. Women make things beautiful in the church. Women serve and they use their gifts. And in areas that their gifts are especially suited are to be tender to those who are sick and to those who are downcast and to those who are lonely. Women can excel in providing meals and encouraging through conversation and prayer those who are in need and those who are struggling and those who need some hope in the Lord. Women can care for children and pray and strive to see the murder of the unborn cease. They can use their gifts of administration and organization. They can use their gifts of music. They may be a mother to the motherless or to an orphan. They can help evangelize children. They might help people in addiction. They might provide clothing. They might greet new people who join us in worship. They might be a friend and a counselor and serve in these ways while not neglecting their primary calling within their own home and recognizing that is their area of ministry. Now, is there a time for the women to be equipped through classes and studies and workshops? And yes, there is. But this equipping cannot replace the ministry. And this equipping should serve to train and to facilitate that work of ministry that I've just talked about. and what it means to be a woman in the household of God, in her own household, and serve in that way. And so women's ministry is the ministry of the woman, and in part to them as well, but mostly ministry of the women, where they speak truth and love, where they serve one another to grow in Christ-like ways, and where they honor and understand the high calling of womanhood and the appropriate tasks that God has given to them. Let me also talk about men and men's ministry. To the question of, do we need men's ministry? Absolutely, we need men's ministry. And the same is true for the men. We need men ministering in the church rather than men strictly being consumers and safe and comfortable within the walls of the church to constantly be fed and never to go out and to be a man. We need the ministry of men in this church. And in many respects, our world is hurting for the ministry of men, of wanting men to take up their roles as leaders, to be steadfast, ones who know sound doctrine and theology, ones who are gentle yet dignified and strong and courageous. In fact, that's what Titus 2 says about men. Men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And men ought to labor in evangelism. They ought to lead in their homes. They ought to teach their children. They ought to sanctify their wives. And you know, one area of men's ministry that men are explicitly called to in Scripture, it's in 1 Timothy 2, where men there are called. And Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Men, you want a ministry in the church? Be a man of prayer. Join us on Tuesday mornings to come at between 6 and 7 to pray with the other men. We have a good group of men who pray on Tuesday mornings, and I pray that group would double, triple, quadruple in size. As men say, hey, we need a men's ministry of prayer. To pray for the moving of the Holy Spirit of God in our homes, in our church, and in this world. That's a ministry. Do men need to be equipped and taught? Most certainly. But can we let the equipping replace the ministry? Absolutely not. We can't be in the classroom all the time without going out to practice what we believe. We can't remain safe and comfortable and keep our faith in the classroom behind closed doors of the church. Too many men have spent their lives in men's groups and Bible studies and still do not take up that call to lead in their home and lead in the church. When we think about men's ministries, men, you must recognize that we are made for war. We are made to fight. We are made to be leaders. We are made to rise up and subdue. We are made to exercise dominion. That was the call that God gave to Adam in the garden. And don't think about militias, guns, those kind of things. I'm talking about men who are leaders and are sound in faith and who are loving and steadfast and who are going to go out there and proclaim the name of Christ. Men who are bothered by a society that is ungodly and that waves the banner of all kinds of licentiousness and evil and wickedness, and Jesus Christ is not worshipped, and to men to say, I will conquer that in the name of Jesus, that his name might be praised in our city. Men who take up that call where Jesus says, the nations are mine, and we say, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. And we go with the gospel. And we take those strongholds that have raised up these lofty opinions and knowledge that has raised up against God. And we take every thought captive ourselves to obey Christ and then to wage war against those strongholds and to destroy them. You have so many people today saying, oh, we have weak leaders and weak politicians and nobody has a spine. We need principled leaders. Well, where are the men of the church? We're the men of God. Will we not shine forth a light? Will we not be a beacon in our homes and the church of real men? Men of courage, men of conviction? Men, we are not made for video games. And you know why video games appeal to men? It's because that desire, that God-given desire to rise up and subdue and to conquer, we gratify by conquering pixels on a screen. And it means nothing. It's a virtual dominion, virtual war. And so many men are trapped in virtual sex and all their lusts. Men, we were made for better things than these. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our general. He has conquered. He has bound the strong man, and he now sends us to go and to fight, to go with the gospel, to go by the Spirit, to go with the word of God. He has given us the sword of the Spirit. He has given us the shield of faith to fight off the flaming arrows of the evil one. He has given us the gospel of peace. Prayer is our wartime walkie-talkie. And so often we might struggle with prayer as men because we're not actually in the fight. And we're not in the fight, we don't feel like calling for reinforcements or asking God to come and intercede and to do something and to bring his Spirit among us. Because we don't need that for our jobs as armchair quarterbacks. We were made to fight. The church is our company, our refuge. The family is our base and our training ground. And our faithfulness is tested there. We start with our own lives, living holy lives before God. And then we seek to be used to sanctify our families. And then we labor in the church. And then we go into the world as men who are true men. That's men's ministry. And so the question is, will we be a church that will divide up our body into all the little niche groups and be a church of consumers, always equipped but never going to serve? Will we be men who take up arms and fight? Who go and advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who won't rest until our city heralds the name of Christ and bows in allegiance to him. This is the Christ-like service that should mark our church. Now, there's so much more that can be said about church ministry and Christian ministry, but I hope the principles here will challenge and to guide you. And let me leave you with this final consideration. We can have all the programs and all the events, all the staff, all the budgets and all the facilities and all the lights and all the glitter. And if we don't have the Spirit of God, it's all worthless. And we can even have the right theology and the right practice and all the right groups. And if the Spirit of God is not with us, it's all worthless. What happens when the Spirit of God departs a church or is grieved in the church is when we make the church about us. And the church is not about us. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians tells what the church is there for. To bring glory to God. To demonstrate to all of creation how amazing our God is and how glorious his grace is. The church is not about you. The church is not about me. The church is about God. It's about his glory. It's about the glory of Christ. And we're here as soldiers of the cross. We're here as servants of his name. He's our Lord. We are his servants. He's master. We're his slaves. He is God. We are the creatures. He is the Redeemer and he is the King. And we are one who serve him and show forth his glory. The church is about our worship. It's about our service to the true and living God who is worthy of all our praise, all our devotion, all our time, all our efforts. Now, I know you failed, and I failed. We sin so very terribly before our God. We don't live lives that are worthy of our calling. And when we get to this point of failure and of guilt and of shame, and God, I haven't faithfully served you in my home or in my life or in the church or in the world as I ought. Well, rather than looking down in shame, even as we sang, we look to the cross, we look to Christ and see, here's the one who forgives. Here's the one who restores. Here's the one who has given us his Spirit, who is going to minister to us in our weakness. Here's the one who is going to stand with us in the flames. Here's the one who has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so we go, forgiven, and live for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. And so let's strive to be this knit together body, this body of oneness, of peace, of love, of joy, of faithfulness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And may God give us grace to do that as we seek to behold him and become like him and to make him known among the church and among the nations. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for your word. And I do pray, God, that your word would be our guiding light. As you say, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I pray that Christ would be that lodestar. He'd be that one who will set us in that right and proper direction. Oh God, that we would live our lives because you are worthy and you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy to be served. You are worthy to give our all for you. And God, even if we sacrifice everything, we would confess it's not a sacrifice, but we're simply doing what is fitting as an act of worship for your great worth, because you have reconciled us to yourself through the death of your Son. And God, you are reconciling all of creation to yourself. And we thank you. And we pray that you would empower us, that we as a church might be united together. Oh, I pray that you would keep the devil at bay. No doubt he would just love to bring division to our body. He would love to bring factions. He would love to bring things that would divide us and to split us as a church. Oh God, I pray that you would keep us together in one spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, because you're worth it. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.